All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for how much you love us and how you treat us. You care for us and minister to us. You know where we're at in life, and you meet us here, and you know what we need better than we do, and so you provide for us appropriately. Thank you for all of that. Thank you for your blessings on our lives. We pray that you're with us tonight, that you speak to us through your word and by your spirit. You minister to us, you teach us, you direct us, encourage us, and guide our discussion as well. Help us find clarity in your word. We trust you, and we're listening to you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so you know we're finishing up this week our January topic of double-mindedness. And so the first week, as you can see, was on faith. We saw that even genuine believers, genuine Christians and followers of Jesus can trust in Jesus and doubt Jesus from time to time as well. We saw examples of Peter doing that. Different degrees of doubt in their faith, different degrees of double-mindedness, but that type of doubt produces instability and fear and failure in the Lord instead of the type of steadfast obedience that soul faith in Christ brings. Then that kind of set the foundation for us, and we moved to the second week on purity, which is what a lot of people think of when they think of double-mindedness. Purity, we learned that Christians are new creations, so we're free from sin. We're made new, brand new, and our old sin has passed away, but we still battle with sin because we're still in flesh bodies, and so our life is then marked not by perfection, or even though we're striving for perfection, and Scripture commands us to strive for perfection, but our life is marked by repentance, continued ongoing repentance and turning back to the Lord and receiving holiness, being purified by the Lord and being made holy. On the other hand, those who just blatantly excuse sin and embrace sin, that reveals a very dangerous and usually unregenerate heart. And so that's the type of person that might think that they're saved but haven't actually been transformed by the Lord. Again, there's all different degrees of that type of double-mindedness as well. Last week we talked about double-minded emotions, and we saw that emotions are God-given and they're good, but not when they control us. We want to be controlled by the Spirit of God and by truth and led by truth. When our emotions are controlling us, they divide our hearts and they leave us spiritually unstable, and they make us vulnerable to being deceived by false teaching, by influence, bad influences on our lives, etc. And that brings us to the final study, which is devotion, double-mindedness in our devotion to the Lord. This questions who our allegiance is to overall. I think this is a good closing topic. It kind of summarizes the whole Christian walk altogether. So we'll look at a couple different things throughout this study, but we'll start by looking at different versions of double-mindedness through the lens of the parable of the soils, which you are probably familiar with and has been mentioned multiple times this week by different conversations that I've had with people. So seems like it's on the Lord's mind, the parable of the soils. So I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll specifically look at how it relates to double-mindedness in our devotions. So starting in Luke 8:4, "And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to Jesus from every city. He spoke by a parable. He said, 'A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed his seed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, and because it lacked moisture. And some fell on thorny grounds, on the thorns, among the thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it out. And others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the verses I cut out here are the verses about explaining why Jesus teaches in parables. We'll save that lesson for a different day, but it's interesting. But dropping to verse 11, the disciples are like, "What are you talking about, Jesus?" And Jesus is like, "Well, let me tell you. Let me explain it to you." The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So the seed is the word of God, and the soil is our hearts. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear the word of God, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So no belief. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word of God, receive the word with joy. They're excited. They can't believe it. It's life-changing stuff. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, as soon as the pressure comes, they wither away. They're burned by the sun. They don't have enough of the living water and die out. And all the ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they've heard, go out, and then they're choked by the cares of the world, the riches, the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They don't bear fruit in their lives because they're back and forth between the Lord and the things of this world and the pleasures and their flesh, and they're back and forth. And then the ones who fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Don't forget that word patience there. All right, so I made a chart for us so that you can see how this relates to the topic of the day. It relates to double-mindedness. So if you see in the top left, the wayside soil, you see that it was trampled and eaten. That's what happened in the parable. And Jesus explains that that means you, those people, the types of hearts that are the wayward soil, they heard, but they did not receive. They rejected what God told them. And so that shows they are not actually double-minded. They're single-minded, but it's just the wrong mind. They're single-minded toward no devotion. So this is all like centered around what kind of heart you have for the Lord and how you respond to the Lord, a form of devotion to the Lord. So no devotion. This, the rocky soil, the parable was it grew quickly and then it withered away quickly. And that represents the heart who hears from the Lord and is passionate and you like full devoted to God. Like there's everything. All of a sudden I forsake my old life and I'm like all in for the Lord. It's so exciting. I can't believe it. And then temptation comes and then they completely fall away. You never hear from them again. They're gone. They're back to the world, back to what they used to be. And that is a form of double-mindedness. It's temporary devotion. I'm devoted. Can be in like a lot of times you see these people like come and go in the faith. They'll like come in, they'll get really excited, really passionate, and then they'll fall away. And you won't hear from them for a few years. And then they'll come back and they'll be really excited and really passionate, and then they'll fall away. And you like won't hear from them for a few years. And they're stuck double-minded between knowing that God is what's best for them, but then they're too enticed by temptation and by what other things have to offer. So the third one, like a classic double-minded here, the thorny soil, where you grew, the plant grew, but then it grew amongst weeds or amongst thorns. And so it was able to grow. It's hanging in there, but it's choked out. It can't fully grow. It's limited significantly. So it heard the word of God. That represents hearing the word of God, but not maturing because of the pleasures of life, the cares of this life, the riches of this life, the pleasures of this life. There's no fruit being born. They're not thriving because they're double-minded between the world of flesh and the Lord, back and forth. And then finally, the last group, the good soil, which grew and it produced 100-fold. And that's the type of heart that hears the word of God and is a good heart and it bears fruits. And so you can see that's not double-minded because its sole devotion is to the Lord. All that makes sense? So I think there's a no devotion and there's a soul devotion, and in between are two different types of double-mindedness: a temporary devotion and then you walk away and then you go back and you walk away, and then a split devotion where you're pulled in two different directions at the same time. Now you can see this wide range of double-mindedness, a good summary of that. And with that background, now we want to look at what Christ tells us is the ideal. What is the good soil? What does the good soil look like? So we'll start with the greatest commandment in Luke 10. Jesus says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of the law?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" This is in multiple different gospels. So other gospels talk about Jesus saying this is the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. So the greatest commandment, and the lesson that we learn from this is that we're called to give all of ourselves to the Lord. Now, I know that we've heard this verse before. We have this verse memorized. This verse is repeated throughout in the gospels. It's from the Old Testament. We quickly go, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I don't want us to take that for granted and just run past it. What this means is every part of us to the Lord, everything, all of who we are, all of what we do, all of our abilities, all of our lack of abilities, all of our resources, all of our lack of resources, everything is now the Lord's. And everything I want to give to the Lord for his purposes, everything. Now, it's a natural part of the sanctification process, the process of us becoming more and more like Christ. It's a natural part of that process to slowly learn and grow in the Lord and learn how to give more and more of ourselves to the Lord over time. And that's good. But in that sanctification process, I don't want to see us burn out like the rocky soil, or I don't want to see us get stuck like the thorny soil. That is so common in our walk with the Lord, for us to start to grow in the Lord, start to give more of our life to the Lord, and then be like, I don't want to do that anymore, and then take back our lives for ourselves. Or start to give more of our life to the Lord, but then get to a point where we feel like we've hit a ceiling and we can't get through that ceiling. Like, this is all that I'm willing to give up for the Lord. We don't want to get stuck. We want to keep growing. That's what identifies the good soil. The good soil wasn't the soil where the plant was already fully grown and it was a giant tree. The good soil was the soil where the plant grew and grew and grew and kept producing 100-fold. So you judge the soil by the persistency of the growth. That you're not, it's not that you have to be perfect today. It's that you're striving for perfection and you're never giving up on that perfection. You're never like, oh, I'm good. That would be like the thorny soil, where I've reached my max. Or you never are like, I give up on this and I'm doing my own thing for a while. That would be like the rocky soil. If you never even try at all, that's like the wayside soil. But the good soil is that growing forever and ever. Life is about growth in the Lord specifically. We, unlike our bodies, which grow until we're 18 to 25, depending on who you ask, our spirit grows in the Lord until we die. We shouldn't stop growing in the Lord until we breathe our last. And then even then, in eternity, guess what we're going to be doing? Growing. We serve an infinitely vast Lord. There's infinite knowledge. There's infinite goodness. And we will never stop growing in the Lord through all of eternity. And so growing isn't something like when you're in school growing up, you're always trying to think, when do I get out of this grade? When do I graduate? When do I get out of school? I want to get to the point where I stop learning. And when you're like training and you're in a job, when you start a job, you're always like, when can I stop training and like get to my regular job? And those are good goals. But spiritually speaking, the goal isn't to get done with growing. The goal is to grow consistently, continuously, grow in the Lord forever. Now also, there's no way of loving God, based on this passage, without loving your neighbor as well. And loving your neighbor comes in the form of serving your neighbor and being generous to your neighbor and discipling your neighbor. Discipleship includes evangelism and it includes mentorship. And we'll see all of those as we continue. But the reason why I chose Luke as the greatest commandment passage that I wanted to read out of the different versions is because of what happens in the rest of the chapter. That you might ask, like, how, Lord, do I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, luckily, the very next verse asks Jesus. But he, wanting to justify himself, the lawyer, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, of all people, those dirty, rotten Samaritans, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, the Samaritan. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." The Good Samaritan story, another famous story. That's Jesus' answer to, well, how do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how do I love my neighbor as myself? Jesus' answer is, well, serve. Like the priest and the Levite presumably had good reasons why they didn't help the person who is injured on the road. Didn't want to be unclean, had busy things to do, had temple business to attend to, had God's work to do. But the dirtiest and filthiest of them all, the Samaritan, was the one who decided to sacrifice quite a bit to help this person. And Jesus says that's what loving with everything is. Loving God and our neighbor with everything is being a servant to everyone on God's behalf. In the same way that Christ came and served the whole world with himself, with his life, with his body, we are to then serve the whole world with ourselves, with our life, with our bodies. Another way of putting this is we're always on duty. You don't clock in and clock out of being a Christian. But every moment, whatever the Lord puts in front of you, you're the one responsible to represent Christ in that scenario. He put it, that situation, in front of you. That means that it's like our faith and walking, loving God cannot, and loving others cannot be an outward act. It can't be a performance that we put on, even if we mean good by it. A performance is just not enough. It has to be who we are. It has to be core to our heart and our soul, our mind and our strength. It has to be core to everything we are, our whole being, that when we're faced with what God puts in front of us, we're going to approach that situation with everything we have for the Lord. All of what we have, all of who we are, serving the Lord. Now, you might ask, well, that's a lot. Well, let me just like run out the door right now and go like start helping people. Well, if we keep reading in this chapter, we'll get another insight that's really important as well. So the very next verse, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her." This is the famous Mary and Martha story. And it reminds us that, so we just talked about love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with everything. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I do that, Jesus? Well, every moment of every day, you're giving everything to me. You're serving everyone as Christ would serve them, because Christ is serving them through you. You're like, okay, let me go serve a bunch of people, Lord. He's like, but don't forget, you aren't a servant at the expense of being a son or a daughter. That you must serve with me, not for me. You're not doing a bunch of stuff just because you're not keeping yourself busy just because that's what you're supposed to do, and just because you need to do all these things, and that way you don't think about other things and you distract yourself and you keep yourself busy. No, it only works if you are in Christ and in relationship with Christ. You can't just busy yourself. You have to abide in Jesus. You can't serve Jesus without knowing Jesus. You can't serve on Jesus' behalf without being transformed by Jesus first. Otherwise, your service is just empty. So, thinking of these four soils as our guide of our devotion to the Lord, we need Jesus's protection from each of the soils. So, regarding the wayside soil, which is, it was stolen, didn't listen to Jesus at all. Jesus' protection from that, in Luke 14, is, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This comes after Jesus is telling them to choose Jesus over your own family, even. That if you want to deny Jesus, then deny Jesus and follow whatever you think is important. But if you really want to follow Jesus, then everything comes second to him. Now, he's going to call you, as we've been talking about, to serve and to care for others and other things, but it's out of his direction and his authority and your relationship with him and his power, his leading. All of what you have, everything you have is his. Everything else is, everything that of you is his. It's nothing else's. You've forsaken everything else to give everything to him. And then he's going to direction you and what to do with what you have. So the protection of being the wayside soil is forsake everything for Jesus. The protection for being the rocky soil that sprouts up fast and dies quickly. John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not do the commandment one time. No, keep them, hold them. That I would be faithful to keep God's commandments. But God, it is hard to keep your commandments. The temptation comes, the sun beats down, and I want to wither away. How do I do it? Well, pray. I will pray. Jesus will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. So keep God's commandments, not by your own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you won't fade away. You won't be like in the rocky soil where you sprout up quick and then get burned by the sun, because you're held firm in the hand of God. You're firmly walking with him no matter what the temptation is, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our protection against the thorny soil, where you get choked out by the cares of this world and the temptations of this world and money and whatever it is to abide in Jesus. John 15 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So you will be pulled in these other directions unless you consistently go back to the source, which is Jesus. You'll be drawn to be double-minded over and over again unless you consistently go back to Jesus. You live with him, his power, his direction flowing through you at all times. And then finally, for the good soil, this isn't protection as much as fruit of the good soil. The good soil is the only one that bears fruit out of the three soils. And that's the Great Commission. I didn't even bother to put the whole thing on here because you guys have it memorized. But go make disciples of all nations. And so discipleship, again, is evangelism of non-believers and then mentorship of believers that we're all called then. If you're the good soil, you are bearing the fruit of discipleship. You're bearing the fruit of non-believers to Jesus, and you're bearing the fruit of mentoring younger believers in the faith than you. That's the fruit that you're bearing. And sometimes you do that through service, and sometimes you do that through generosity, and sometimes you do that through meeting with people, caring for their emotional needs in any number of ways, sharing, teaching them, sharing the truth of Jesus with them, any number of ways you do that, but that's what good soil does. It bears the fruit of the Great Commission. All right, now the last thing we need to talk about that hasn't been covered so far, which is pretty important, is that devotion to Christ, full devotion to Christ, is seen in unity in the church. According to Jesus, us loving other believers, and remember when Jesus talks about love, he's talking about self-sacrificial love, self-sacrificial acts, and it's not just a feeling of love. It's that I'm actually caring for, self-sacrificial care for others. According to Jesus, loving, sacrificially caring for others is a requirement of being his follower, his student. His disciple means a student follower. Now, a requirement, by that I don't mean that you need to serve other people to be saved or love other people to be saved, because we know we're saved by just trusting in Jesus alone. By requirement, I mean this is one of the responsibilities on the job description of being a follower of Jesus, is this self-sacrificial love. John 13 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is a defining feature, a defining skill set of Jesus' followers, is that you have love for one another. That's follower to follower. It's a believer loving another believer in the context of the church. Now, I remind people of this a lot. Jesus is the one who started the church. There's people who talk about the apostles started the church, and people who talk about the church is its own thing that has become a monster of its own. None of that is true, biblically speaking. That Jesus started the church, and he chose to do his ministry through the church. There's no concept of a disciple, a Christian, in the New Testament apart from the church. So Acts 1, Jesus assembled together with the disciples. Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," Jesus says, "and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He brought his disciples together and then gave them a calling together as a unified group. And even when, like, Jesus is praying at the Last Supper in John 15, he's praying not just for his disciples, but for all who believe after them. He's praying for the whole church. Jesus is the one who founds this church and then calls us to have no divisions in the church. Now, there's disagreements all over the place, but we're called to work through those disagreements until we are perfectly aligned with one another. And I mean perfectly. Like-minded. That means like same mind. We are in sync with one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." You're aligned in doctrine and teaching and belief. "And that there will be no divisions among you, but that you will be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That is the call for the church. Now, you can tell how devoted you are to Christ by how devoted you are to the church. It's a test. Not because the church is our God, because the church is not God at all. But the church is the body of Christ. And not because the church is perfect, because the church is very far from perfect. Well, we're not called to the church because it's perfect. It's the exact opposite. We're called to bear with the imperfections of Christians, of believers, of the church. We're more devoted to Jesus and his call on our life than we are discouraged by or frustrated or hurt by people in the church. Whatever has happened and whatever's failed us, we're more devoted to Jesus than that. Philippians 2:1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. But all these people in the church are definitely going to fail you. And yet you care more about them than yourself because you're devoted to Christ. You're not devoted to what you're getting out of the deal. You're not devoted to how others should have treated you. You're devoted to serving them by putting their needs above yours. You're in the church not for yourself, although obviously you benefit greatly, but you're in the church to serve the church, to love the church. And then therefore, through that means, the whole world, that Christ would use that to reach the entire world. So it becomes a good marker of those who are devoted to Christ are devoted to the church. Now here's some final takeaways. First, Christ calls us to wholehearted devotion. Everything we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, love to God, love to others, everything is the Lord's. I forsake all but Christ. Now, divided devotion, when we're double-minded in our devotion, it prevents us from growing spiritually. It prevents us from producing fruit. In the imagery of the soils, it's either because our plant has withered away because we sprung up fast. And if it doesn't matter how excited you are about the Lord, if you burn out quick because you didn't have time to bear any fruit. And then the choking out one, you can't bear any fruit if your fruit's always getting spoiled by the world. Even if it looks like fruit, it's rotten on the inside because the world is entangled in it. So the only one that bears fruit is the only one that grows in maturity is the one that has good soil. Devotion, number three, flows from abiding in Christ, and it's expressed in our love for one another. So you don't have the power to fully devote to Christ, to not burn out or to not be choked out on your own. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to abide in Christ. You need that power and direction and teaching to flow from Jesus. And then that should flow and express itself in the fruit of your love for other people. And then devotion to Christ is tested in unity with his church. I use the word tested there because the church is frustrating and hard. Come on in. Take a seat wherever you'd like. The church is frustrating and tough to deal with, but yet we're called to love the church. And so we are devoted to Christ in that. All right, let's talk. Double-minded devotion. Questions, comments? What do you guys think?
Great framework.
What didn't make sense, or what particularly caught your attention? In the homeschool group?
Well, some belief systems in the church.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah, a little crazy. How do you walk caring? But sometimes standing strong and smiling in love, going, let's not fight over if Adam had a belly button or not, or,
Oh, man. If we're fighting over Adam having a belly button, we're in trouble. We can fight over some other issues, but not that one.
Right.
No, I'm just kidding. So your question is,
how do you love these people charitably
while you disagree with them?
While there's maybe some serious
issues with their theology.
Beliefs, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And usually I find that the people that sometimes have really crazy ideas are the loudest.
That's true, yeah.
Everybody around them, they're right.
Right. Yeah. 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 I mean, at a macro level, it's really hard. Like, this is the biggest problem in the church for the last 500 years. So on a macro level, it's like, yeah, this is a problem. On like an individual, like homeschool group level, I think first off, we actually came up with an acronym for this the other day. Alec is the acronym because a brother named Alec was in the conversation with us. Yeah, I came up with Lek, and then he came up with Alec. So Alec is ask. So to ask them to speak, L, A is ask. L is listen to what, like, understand what they have to say. E is empathize, which is you're not just hearing them, but you're understanding them so well that you could say their position back to them and they would be like, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. And then C is, not chase them. No. Was it counsel or correct?
I thought it was counsel.
Counsel? Counsel or correct. Yeah.
So
yeah.
Agree, once you've got their trust that you understand them, then you go, okay, what does God's word say about that?
Yeah, correct or counsel, whichever one. We're workshopping this live.
Yeah, right.
But that way, where you'd speak into them, the way I see it is, you have, in order to like speak into somebody's life, you have to build up enough like emotional, what I call it is emotional equity, where they trust you and they are convinced that you care about them. Mm-hmm. You have to build that up enough before someone will listen to you speak in their life. They might take truth from you regardless, but you're the most impactful in that scenario. So if you've heard them out and you understand their position and they know you understand their position and they know you love them and you care about them, then you can voice your disagreement and that can come off more constructively, like, hey, I just care about you. I care about truth. This is what I'm seeing. This is what confuses me about your position. Mm-hmm. And you work through it with them. And usually in that format, truth prevails because things that aren't true are contradictory or they don't make any sense. And so it comes out. And sometimes you can come to alignment on what's really true. But when you get into a debate with someone, you basically never win them over. A debate format is really good for like a teaching opportunity. So if we were to like bring an atheist here to debate with me on stage and then everybody could kind of watch the two sides argue, that's pretty impactful for the audience. But like me and the other debater aren't going to win each other over. So if you're trying to debate with like someone in a homeschool group, you're just going to lose the battle, even if you won the argument, or you're going to lose the war, even if you won the argument, you're going to lose their heart But if you win them over first and then work on truth together, there's a chance that you can come together and become like-minded. If both people are good soil and are seeking the Lord, then you do come together eventually. You find some sort of agreement. I have Christians in other denominations, like close friends of mine in other denominations, and sometimes we're so aligned, I can't even figure out why we're in different denominations or why our denominations are in so much disagreement, because we end up agreeing on so much. The very little that we disagree on, it seems like pointless. But you have to both be in that mindset of coming together.
That's
true. So it's a tall ask, but...
Yeah, because there's a lot of people that like that new button.
Yeah. Yeah, in this world, where we're at in the world and culture.
Yeah.
It's all about...
efficiency.
Yeah, it's all about like... Yeah.
So it's coming alongside them and go, oh, okay. And then you just have to constantly refrain. Is this the time that I speak boldly, or is this where I'm just learning, okay, that's where we're going to be at then?
You mean in the in what context?
Pardon me?
In what context?
I didn't hear what you just
said. In what context?
What's in that context?
Like you just said you were saying this to somebody. Where were you saying this to somebody?
Okay.
Oh, yeah, how to address. 100%, yeah.
And where, because they may just want to tell you their way.
Yes.
And then you go, got it. So they're not going to hear me no matter what I say and how convincing I sound.
Right.
So that gives us permission to not say anything.
I've actually found that people who are so... Yeah, the Bible says that. Yeah.
Off somewhere where I don't want to go, then I'll just let anger kind of come in and I just shut it down.
Well, don't let anger, but Jesus does say, "Don't cast your pearls among swine," meaning, is there no use saying truth to someone who doesn't want to hear it? But what I find is that people who are the most passionate and like unwilling to have a real discussion about something, that you can get further by saying basically nothing with them. Further by saying two words than you can by giving them a whole speech. If you just listen to them speak and 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 speak. And you just hear it and you understand them and you understand them and you hear it. They kind of tire themselves out in their own point. And they start finding holes in their own argument, like contradicting themselves. And then at some point, they're kind of like looking to you to tell them something. And so now they're like asking you to tell them something. And you can say like two words to them that at that point, they'll be like the exact right two words because you understand their whole position and you're not assuming things about them. They've just told you what their position is. And you can just ask them a question. That's interesting. So if you said that, how does that relate to what you said before? And then their whole thing comes crumbling down and then they're like, oh, that's a really good point. I've never thought of that before. And this person who is so angry and like so firm in their position, you barely said anything at all. But they're like in that scenario, they're disarmed because you haven't attacked them or fought them or tried to go toe-to-toe with them, beat them in an argument. You've just heard them out. And so they're not feeling defensive. They don't have any walls up. They're just like, well, what do you have to say? You know? And then they'll hear you out from there. That happens a lot, but obviously, you know, there's no perfect answer to all situations. Every situation is different, but those are some tools. Other thoughts or other things that stood out?
About and Mary.
Yes.
About what I was asking for help, and Mary, she did not help.
Yes.
So, because the situation is Martha has a lot of job, and she needs help.
Mm-hmm.
And Mary did not help her. Instead of.
Yes.
How about if Martha also sit down again with.
And then nobody ate and because
nobody
Martha.
And the disciples wouldn't have been happy with that.
Yeah, that's a fair question. Jesus' point is obviously not don't serve people. Like, literally the passage before it, he's talking a parable about serving and taking care of people and going out of his way. But in that perspective, I think Jesus said it in a different scenario where someone, a woman, used expensive oil on Jesus, and then the disciples were like, we could have given that to the poor. And then Jesus was like, you'll always have the poor, but you won't have me here with you physically forever. And so he's like, "You, even though selling your expensive oil and giving that to the poor is a really good thing to do, but your priority should be your relationship with Jesus first, and second should be giving to the poor, whatever you're going to do. You shouldn't sacrifice your relationship with Jesus to give to the poor." You actually see this in a lot of churches today. They'll like throw out the Bible and they'll like stop believing in truth and believing in Jesus altogether, but they'll still be like really good community service groups. And it's like, yeah, that's good. Like, you're doing community service better than we are, so I commend you for that. Like, we should be doing better. But you missed the most important thing by doing that. And so it's the same thing with Mary and Martha. It's like, yeah, you should serve others, and you should be a good host, and you should feed people. You should help your sister with chores. All that stuff is important. But all that stuff you'll have forever. You won't always have Jesus in your living room. And so, yeah, maybe they don't eat. Maybe Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish. Maybe the other disciples help cook. Maybe they all cook together. Any number of situations could have happened. But you shouldn't be mad at Mary for spending time with Jesus.
Yeah. About Martha, I told me, all the stuff's over there. When you want to get it, I'm going to sit down here with Jesus.
Yeah, in that passage, let me look at it real quick before I say this out loud, just to make sure I don't say anything wrong. Yeah, in this passage, it's not explicitly clear that, it's not like Jesus said, Martha, you shouldn't be working. Mm-hmm. He does say that the most important thing, the one thing that's most needed, He does get on her for worrying and being troubled. He gets on her case for saying that against Mary. But he doesn't get on her for doing service. He just is getting on her about the most important thing is being with me. And so it wasn't even necessarily that she shouldn't have been working or something. It was just, don't get mad at Mary for not working.
Yeah, if you follow that through to the next scenario when they're all together like that again, and Martha and Mary are there, it's just that Martha served her. And I think it's because she realigned her mind with what was really going on here, what is important. And maybe she served later. Maybe she prepared earlier. But she did not give up being Martha. Martha gets a bad rap. Let me tell you. Maybe she was OCD. I can so relate to being a Martha. But she was no less devoted to Christ. But God was saying to her, in person, realign your priorities here. Mm-hmm. You're not wrong, but you've got your priorities aligned, and that's why you're angry at your sister for choosing the right priority, because you've got the wrong priority. Not that you're not to serve. I mean, some of her is geared that way.
I don't think it matters how you're geared. We're all called to serve, regardless if you're geared that way or not. But yeah, the priority. being Jesus. I think Martha, the
Martha, get, Martha got it.
Yeah,
she
I think
took those words to heart, and she incorporated them
yeah.
into the way she functions.
I think the way that Jesus responds to the flask of oil comment provides light on this. That's just, you have me right now. That's most important. Yeah. What do you mean by not ready to serve? Well, that's a good question. So do you mean by not ready to serve, do you mean you don't feel like serving, or do you mean that you haven't fixed your heart enough to be qualified to serve?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 That's a good question. Right. Yeah. So a couple things. First of all, the good soil, again, is the one that grows. So while, like, so you're right that you're not going to automatically feel all the right ways or be able to serve in all the right ways, that's something that the Lord grows in you. But also, part of growing in the Lord is serving, or let me put it another way. Part of growing in the Lord is choosing Him and what He's called you to do despite what you feel about it. And by choosing Him over your own thoughts and desires, He continues to transform your heart. So if you feel like you are mad or angry at someone, actually choosing to serve them regardless and act toward them the way Christ wants you to act ends up providing the opportunity for the Lord to change your heart, because you're submitting to Him over your own anger. Now, sometimes that takes a while to learn or grow in, but through actually acting on it, you get transformed by the Lord. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Yeah, cool. Thank you.
Service is always a choice.
Yeah.
Service is always a choice. And sometimes also you might be serving in a place that's totally wrong for you and, you know, you need to branch out in a different direction.
Yeah. I agree. Yeah. What do you mean by a Oh yeah, I would say do it all at the same time. It's not mutually exclusive. So the church, the job of the church according to Scripture is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and the job of the church and the giftings of different people in the church. And so you're coming to church to help equip you so that you can go home and practice there, and you can go to work or whatever to practice there, out into the community to practice there. So you do both, and then you like you run into stuff that you don't do a good job on, and you fail, or you don't know what to do, and you go back to church, and it helps equip you to learn how to do that better. And then you realize there's people at church that need you to serve them and love them. So then you start practicing it at church. You learn it at church, and you practice it at church, and then you go do it out in the world. And through all of those, consistently learning it and practicing it and doing it and learning it and practicing it and doing it, you grow in it. Are you worried about not being good enough for the church, or just not being a hypocrite, maybe? Something like that?
I heard someone say first you gotta take care
Yeah, I would argue with that breakdown. So first off, Timothy says, the book of Timothy says that if you don't take care of the needs of your family, then you're worse than a non-believer. So you have to take care of the basic needs of your family, including yourself. Like, you have to provide for yourself and your family and take care of what you need to do. But then beyond that, work. The reason why the church exists is to help us more effectively reach the world, reach the widows and the orphans. And what was the other group that you mentioned?
Yeah.
So for example, like, maybe you can, on your own, maybe you can give a certain amount of money to someone who can't afford food to help them buy dinner that night or whatever. So you've bought them dinner once, and that's good. That's a good thing. That's all you can do on your own, basically. As a church, you can build a ministry that reliably feeds people who are in need every Saturday, or gives them a shower, or gives them beds to sleep in, or helps them connect with jobs, or helps them get mental health care, or helps them get insurance. And so as a church, we're able to make a bigger impact together than any one of us could make on our own. Help the church? If someone said Jesus wants you to help the church, I think it's, I think the way that scripture puts it is that Jesus wants you as a member of the church, a part of the body of the church, and wants to use your gifts to minister to the church. Yes, yeah. If you're using your gifts to bless the church and be a part of the church, you're helping the church. Yeah. Yeah, I don't agree with the rank at all. There's not really a rank in scripture, period. Jesus tells us to do all of that. Not one before the other. All of it.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, what's my take on marriage? We don't have enough time in the year to go on that. Actually, to answer your question though, we're going through the book of Ephesians on Sunday, and in about a month we'll get to Ephesians 5, which talks about marriage. Or is it Ephesians 4? I forget. It's 5. I thought it was 5. And we'll talk in detail about it on that study. So, and we also have some studies online currently about marriage, and yeah, do I agree with? Oh yeah, so I have a whole sermon on the topic of remarriage too. It's 1 Corinthians 7 on the website where I outline it. Correct, yeah. Yeah, we hold to the Bible. Yeah. But yeah, I can talk to you more after service too. Yeah. I'm actually really passionate about that topic, so I love talking about it. let's pray to close out the service, and then anybody who has more questions, I'll be here and available. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word and how you give us clarity and you encourage us in our walk with you. Help our souls and our hearts be like that good soil where we're completely devoted to you, not double-minded. We thank you for the encouragement in this area through this month, and help us walk by your word and faithfully to you moving forward. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name, relying on the power of your Spirit. Amen.